We're picking up again in 2 Timothy chapter 2, after a brief pause, to look at this text that's been the focus of our attention for over a month now. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 15. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, that's all here, the Word of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And God will add his own blessing to the sacred reading of his word for his own name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer and seek the Lord together. Our God and our Father in heaven, we do come to Thee in Jesus' name. We know there's no name like that name, the sweetest of all names on earth. And we pray in that name that there will be given to us help now to preach and help to hear. We are told in Thy word to resist the devil. We know that, Lord, means that he will come against us and will seek to disrupt the preaching of Thy word, disrupt the hearts of Thy people and the hearing of Thy people. We therefore pray for grace to resist him, for power to put our minds upon the word of God before us. We pray for that help from the Spirit of God. O Holy Ghost, come and fill us with Thyself, with Thy grace, with Thine own power, that we might be able ministers of the New Testament today. And now we pray, our God, that Thy word will come and do that sanctifying work. It will not only teach us truth, giving us more knowledge of who Thou art, more knowledge of Christ and His gospel, but, oh Father, we pray that that knowledge will descend into these wills of ours, into our affections, that we will love the truth to the point where we want more of it. We want to know more and to read more. We want to tell others about the truth. Give us that experience of Thy word this day. We pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen. We return to take another look at Paul's encouraging words to his anxious, troubled, fearful son in the faith, Timothy. Nevertheless, Timothy, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The theme we're tracing through this text is faltering or firm foundations for a faltering faith. Timothy was deeply distressed by all that was happening in the church. There was a definite increase of those who were defecting, not only from the church, but from the gospel itself. It was a time of growing persecution, which has a way of acting like a great sieve to separate the wheat from the chaff, the true Christian from the one who merely professes to be one. The cost of staying in the church was just too high a price to pay, and so they left the fellowship of the saints for what they thought was, could I call it, safer territory? The sad reality is that they left the only true place of safety this world has ever known, that is the community of God's people, and went to dwell among those who would ultimately perish in God's hell forever. They thought they were going to a safer place, but they went to the most dangerous place of all. Others, while staying within the ranks of the visible church, were abandoning what Paul calls the faith, the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. The defection of others was marked by a desertion of the gospel itself. They were not, as Paul puts it at the end of verse 15, what he encourages Timothy to do. These men were not rightly dividing the word of truth. That word, rightly dividing, only occurs here in the New Testament. Its literal meaning is rightly cutting. Rightly cutting. It describes the great work of the gospel minister in his teaching of the Word of God. He is to study to show himself approved unto God, rightly cutting the Word of truth. But that word study is not referring to the exercise of trying to acquire more knowledge by study, understanding through reading or research. That's not what the word study there is about. It would involve that, of course, but that's not its primary meaning. It has this idea of being diligent about something. In Ephesians 4:3, Paul told the church that they should be endeavoring, that's the same word, endeavoring to keep or to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Striving for something, being diligent about it. Endeavor, Timothy, to show thyself. Be diligent in presenting himself to God as a worker, as a minister of the gospel, who would not be ashamed or embarrassed over his work because of a failure to give himself to it. That's what Paul's telling. And the work he, and for that matter, every other gospel minister is to give himself to, would be the right dividing or the right cutting of the word of truth. It's the picture of one, you might say, who cuts open the word of God. Like a father would cut a loaf of bread and divide it amongst his family. Here, he cuts off a slice here. This is for you. And a slice, well, this is what's for you. And he does that according to the various needs that he sees. That's the picture here. Exhorting Timothy, the way he's going to give this diligence, endeavor to show that he has no need to be ashamed at his work as a gospel minister, is by rightly administering the word of God to the people of God. He's not to mutilate it, to tear it, to rip it up, but to carefully administer it and using all of it, giving it each portion to each believer as they need. And so many other translators have rendered this word rightly handling the word of truth. They're kind of interpreting the idea in rightly cutting the word of truth, rightly handling it, administering it. But false teachers had arisen in the church who were not doing that. They were teaching false doctrine. They were mutilating the truth of God's word. And they were leading others into their error. Those that seemed to be genuine believers in the gospel of Christ were now following another gospel, which wasn't the gospel at all. They were now following error. For a while, they were following the truth, at least outwardly. But something changed. All of this disturbed Timothy very deeply. So Paul, while acknowledging there were those who were defecting from the gospel and leaving the church, he tells Timothy, Timothy, nevertheless, in spite of all of that, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The foundation of the church is firm. It is rock solid because it's the foundation that God himself has laid, and it cannot be destroyed. Now, what we have been looking at for a number of weeks now is the message that this firm foundation preaches, teaches God's people. We saw that the first part of this message is that this firm foundation of the church, this foundation of God, is the basis for the separation of the church. Because the church is built upon the foundation of God, built upon the foundation of the gospel of Christ, it separates God's people not only from the sins of the world we saw, but from the religion of the world. We're attached to this foundation. We're built on this foundation. Anyone else and anything else that's not built on that, we are separate from them, and we've been separated by God from them. There's a second element in this message that arises from this firm foundation of the gospel. Not only is it the basis of the separation for the church, it is the basis for the security of the church. Security. This would have been the key point that Paul was driving home to Timothy's heart in that text. And it's a key point that needs to be driven home to the hearts of God's people in every age. There's absolutely nothing of greater importance in this life than this matter of where you will live in eternity. Nothing is of greater importance to any and everyone in this room this morning. Where will you live in eternity? This life is very, very brief. The Apostle James says it's a vapor. It appears for a little bit and vanishes. Like the vapor you will see on the broad river in an early morning. It's there for just a while. Sun comes up, it's gone, no trace of it. Life is like that. Your life is like that, and so is mine. That is why Moses prays to God in Psalm 90, teach us to number our days. Teach us how we can live in the awareness that life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf. You see, our days are numbered. God has given each one of us this allotment of time in this life, but the day is fast approaching for all of us when this time that's been allotted us is up. The hourglass will run out. The last sand will fall through, so to speak, and it's over. And then it's eternity. Immediately upon your death, your soul will leave your body and either enter into heaven or descend into hell. One of the two. There is no such thing in God's word as the doctrine of purgatory, where, according to the Church of Rome, souls are said to be purified and made fit for heaven through suffering. There is no such thing in Scripture as the doctrine of soul sleep, which states that between death and the resurrection, the soul is in a state of unconsciousness. Paul said, did he not, in 2 Corinthians 5, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That is why he writes in Philippians 1 that to be with Christ is far better. That could not be referring to a state of unconsciousness. Christ told the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And what of the lost who die in their lost state? We read what Christ said in Luke 16 in that parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. The most sobering fact in all of this is that whichever place you go to at the moment of your death, that is the place where you will spend eternity. It's fixed at that point. There's no undoing it. Yes, you do have a body right now that's going to a grave. From dust you came, and to the dust your body will return. But God made your soul to exist forever, and one day, on that day of the resurrection from the dead, God is going to raise that body from the dust, reconstitute it with a new body that will never, ever again die, united with your soul, and body and soul will either be in heaven with the Lord forever, or it will be cast down to hell forever. Forever. The great and solemn question is, where will your body and soul go? The thought has often gripped my mind when I have gotten into a car that's been sitting in a parking lot on a hot summer day, and I have sat there and felt the intense heat that seemed to be unbearable. Then the thought crosses my mind, this is nothing compared to hell, and what will it be like to be in the torments of the flames of hell forever and know that there is no escape, that it's never going to come to an end? Timothy was seeing people who had professed to be Christians, who had joined the ranks of the church, who had come to worship with God's people, who had actually gotten to positions of teaching in the church. And he saw them walk away. He saw them go into error. Perhaps he had read that verse in Peter's epistle, his first epistle, where Peter writes, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? You thought about that? If the righteous scarcely be saved? Oh, they will be saved, but it is not without difficulty. Surely Timothy would have known the words of Christ in Matthew 24, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And perhaps he wondered if he was going to endure to the end, seeing the departures and seeing the apostasies of false teachers. Maybe he was going to cave to the pressures of persecution. You and I don't know what they're about, really. We've never had to pay the price of our lives for the gospel. And what if he fell into some kind of error like Hymenaeus and Philetus and started teaching error? Whether or not those things ran through Timothy's mind, it is a fact that doubts about where they will spend eternity has plagued the hearts and minds of Christ's people for millennia. There's something Paul says in this text that settles the matter once and for all. I want you to note carefully those words. The Lord knoweth, now here's the words, them that are His. Them that are His. This is the seal on the foundation of this church, that body of believers who will spend eternity with Christ. They are described by the Spirit as them that are His. And that description tells the complete security of every one of Christ's people. It preaches to us the truth of the complete, final security of every one of God's people. Now, when I say security, I mean the divine guarantee that when they die, their soul will take its flight to be with the Lord. And on the day of the resurrection, when they get the new body, that new body and soul will spend eternity with the Lord. That's what I mean by complete security. A divine guarantee. Isn't that the one thing you want to be sure of above anything else? The one thing. The one thing you want to be certain of and sure of in life is not that you'll have enough money to retire on. If you do, that's nice, that's good. But it's not the one thing you want to be certain of. It's not that you will leave a legacy to your children or your grandchildren. And it's not, the one thing you want to be certain about is not that people will say nice things about you at your funeral. The one thing you want to be sure of is that whenever your appointed time on this earth is over, that you will spend eternity with Christ and not spend eternity with those in hell. That's the one thing you want to be sure of. You see, my friend, you have no idea when the last grain of sand runs through the hourglass and your time is up. Here's the key. Them that are His. I take the His there, as I take the word Lord, the Lord knoweth. I take the His there to refer to Christ. Christ is the one who says in John 10 that I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep. Now you will notice next time you read that in your authorized version, the word sheep is in italics, which means it's not in the original text. What the text actually says is, I know mine. I know mine. They're mine. They're His. I know who they are. And Matthew 1:21, He, that is Jesus, thou shalt call His name Jesus because He shall save His people from their sins. And to be saved from your sins is to be saved from eternity in hell. But the thing I want you to see is they're called His people. In Revelation 21, verse 7, the only ones who will enter into heaven are they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb's book. So first, what I want us to see this morning is how they are His and why this is the basis for the security of every one of the Lord's people. They are His in the first place, and this is the only thing I'm going to deal with in the time remaining. They are His by the sovereign choice of His Father. They belong to Jesus by the sovereign choice of His Father. Any lasting and substantial help regarding our assurance of being secure, the safekeeping of our souls, anything that's going to stick with us, that's going to help us, when we are plagued with doubts, it must begin with God. If nothing else sticks with you, I want that to stick with you. Because I know this is something that Satan uses to rob us of contentment and peace and joy of heart and even usefulness to the Lord. It's hard to be, you know, used when you're continually doubting whether or not you're a Christian. So you've got to begin with God. To begin with ourselves, to begin with our, for lack of a better term, our conversion experience, to begin with that day when we may have walked down an aisle of some church or kneeled beside our bed in prayer, or were in a room where we were led to Jesus, so to speak. To begin there is to begin in the wrong place. To begin with our love to God or our faith in God or anything about us is to go wrong. You don't begin there. You ultimately must go back to the actions of God, who is the author and the accomplisher of our salvation. So we have to ask the question then, all right, I got it, preacher. Got to begin with God. So what saith the Scripture with regards to God and those that are His, these that belong to Jesus, His people? He shall save His people. Whatever it says, the last thing we ever want to be found doing is cavilling at what God has said in His Word. That's the last thing you want to do. Christ says about them that are His, that they were, whoever they are, given to Him by His Father. Turn back to John 17 in your Bibles. I always like you to turn up, because it's always good, you know, to read the Word of God for yourself. John 17. Just back a few books. John 17, verse 6, you know well, the Lord, I trust you do, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to the cross. This is His high priestly prayer that He's offering up to His Father. And He's praying now. In verse 6, He says to His Father in prayer, I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me, and they have kept Thy word. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me. Now let me stop here and say, there's been a whole lot of debate among commentators as to whether Christ is just referring to the apostles right there, or to all who have believed on Him during His earthly ministry. It's not really critical. It isn't. Even if His reference is only to the apostles, He extends this same prayer in verse 20 to all who will believe on Him. Drop down to verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word. So, they got to be Mine because the Father gave them to Me. If that doesn't satisfy you, I can turn you back just for a moment to John chapter 6, where the Lord uses the same words. In John chapter 6, He says in verse 37, all that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me, and him that cometh to Me I will in no wise cast out. Note that those who come to Christ for salvation come to Him. Why? Because the Father gives them to the Son. You jump down to verse 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent Me, that of all which He hath given Me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Now, those verses teach us quite plainly that, number one, there is a body of people that God the Father has given to Jesus Christ to save from eternal destruction. I don't think you'd have any problem seeing that in what He just said. God sent Me, and it's My job, it's My work to ensure that all that He's given to Me would be raised up at the last day. Two, it shows us that every one of those people, whoever they are, have come or yet will come to Christ for salvation. All that the Father has given will come to Me. All of them, every one of them. Not most of them, not many of them, but every one of them are going to come to Jesus if the Father has given them to Christ. This is the terminology that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is using to describe them that are His. Mine, His people. Thirdly, Their salvation is absolutely secure because it is the will of the Father that Christ should not lose one of them. That's what he says. It's the will of him that sent me that I should not lose one of them, but that they should be raised from the dead to live eternally with me. Now, those three simple truths are undeniable in what he's teaching there. Harking back to John 17, the Lord said about all who were given to him by the Father, he said this, "Father, I will," read there, "I desire, that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Now I want you to see, Christ is praying for those who were given to him by his Father, that they would be brought to glory, as we call heaven or the afterlife, that they would be brought to glory to see his glory that he had with him before the world began. But note his appeal, the argument he's basing this prayer upon. "For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." I want you to bring them to glory to all those you've given me. I'm praying that you will bring them to glory to see my glory because thou lovest me from the foundation of the world. He is grounding the eternal salvation of those that have been given to him in the love that the Father had for him before the foundation of the world. That is an important point to get. He's asking his Father to do that, to bring those that were given to him to heaven because of the love the Father had for him before the foundation of the world. Now perhaps Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 will take on new light for some of you. In light of what he said, "Father, those you've given me, bring them to glory to see my glory because of the love you've had for me before the foundation of the world." Paul says about these same people, "God the Father hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world." Chosen us in Christ before the world's foundation. In light of what Christ said in John 17, you can easily read there in Ephesians 1:4, "God hath loved us in Christ before the foundation of the world." He loved Christ before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He is grounding eternal salvation for those who have given to him in the love the Father had for him and for those who were in him from the foundation of the world. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Listen to Paul as he writes to these Christians. "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Chosen you to salvation, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, chosen you from the beginning, chosen you to salvation. What we're dealing here is how and why any lost sinner becomes one of them that are his. And so is forever united to this firm foundation and therefore completely, fully secure. Divine guarantee. They're not going to perish. If you are His, then I want to inform you that you are His because the Father fixed His love on you before time began. And the reason He did that had nothing to do with any goodness in you. That was not the ground of His choice. How in the world could that be? How could God see goodness in you when you were chosen not because of your goodness, but grace is always in spite of goodness? His love for you has always been grounded in His love for His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the one truth that I don't think a lot of Christians get. His love for you began, has continued, and will always exist because of His love for His Son from the foundation of the world. The day, if the day could ever come when the Father would stop loving His Son, that's the day when He could stop loving you. You were loved in Him, chosen in Him before the world's foundation, because you were loved in Christ before the world's foundation. You were loved because of Christ, loved through Christ. You were given to be one of them that are His. Although there was a time, as far as human history is concerned, that you were lost, that you were, to take the words of Paul, without Christ, that you were bound by sin and Satan, the truth remains that you were, in the plan and purpose of God, one of Christ's people, one of His, one of those given to Him, one, therefore, He must save, He must rescue, He must bring to heaven to see His glory. And that's how it's been so from the beginning of time. You are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and your name will never be erased from that book. You are His. His forever, only His. Who the Lord and me shall part? Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light and gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am His, and He is mine. The Lord knoweth them that are His. He knoweth them. You know, it's striking that Christ speaks of those who are not His as those He never knew. He never knew. Matthew chapter 7, at the end, I'll profess to them who said they profess to know Me, I never knew you. Depart from Me. I never knew you. You weren't one of Mine. In Luke 13, you have the parable of the wedding feast, and there's one who comes to the feast, and he's at the door, and he doesn't have the garment on, and he knocks on the door and says, let me in. And he comes to the door, the master doesn't, says, don't know who you are. You can't come in. I never knew you. In Revelation 17, those who are cast into hell are described in these words, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. All right? Their name was not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. They're not His. They're not His. The Lord knoweth them that are His. Those are the ones who are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Had Those who are His, known and loved before the foundation of the world, will be known and loved when time is over and eternity begins. Think about that. Have you come to Christ for salvation? That's what you got to ask yourself. Not to an altar, not to a preacher. Have you come to Christ? Is He your only hope, the only one you're trusting to save that never-dying soul that God gave you? If you have come to Him, that means that you're one of His. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. The text isn't just saying that He's aware of who His people are. He is, of course. But the Spirit of God is saying that the Lord knows them in such a way that they are objects of His love, that He knows them intimately, personally, lovingly. Before you ever came to know God, God knew you. To be more biblical, God foreknew you. That was a Hebrew expression that meant that He loved you beforehand, before you ever loved Him. He foreloved you. He foreknew you. He loved you when you hated Him and were His enemy. That's where you were. That's where everybody was at one time, enemies to God. Born enemies, born haters of God. We weren't born with love in our heart for God. We were born sinners, dead in sin. But even then, you see, we were loved in Christ before the foundation of the world. In fact, the truth is this. The reason we love Him now, however feeble, however faint that love may be, the reason that we love Him now to any degree is because, why? He first loved us. First. The security and safety of your soul is firmly fixed on this foundational truth of the gospel. You belong to Christ because you were given to Him from eternity by His Father. That's bottom line. You can't get lower bedrock than that. Christ gladly received you as one of His own. You can't imagine the Father saying, whoever the people are, I have no idea who all of those chosen ones are. God the Father does. Jesus Christ does. That's all that really matters. But whoever they are, when the Father gave them to Christ, said, here is My gift to you. These are going to be your people. This is going to be your bride. This is going to be your body, your church. Every one of them, Christ happily received. Didn't pick and say, I don't want that one, I don't want that one. How can you imagine the Father and the Son being at odds? That is why when you came to Him, He didn't cast you out. You came to Him because He had already been given, you had already been given to Him by His Father before the foundation of the world. So in your human history, when the time came for you to come to Him, He received you. And they'll never cast you out. That's the wonderful thing. Never. You'll never do anything. You'll never say anything that will cause Him to cast you out. You see, He chose you before time began. And He chose you knowing everything you would do, everything you would say, everything you would think. Every sin, however black it might be, He chose to give you to Christ. And Christ received you. And him that cometh to Me, He says, I will in no wise, in no way, ever cast them out. And that is why, however inconsistent, however faltering and feeble it's been, that's why you have kept coming back to Christ again and again and again and again. Because you see, those who have been given to Christ, it's not just, well, I came to Him when I was a boy or a girl, and now I'm set for heaven. Not on your life. You've kept coming back to Him time and time again. You've wandered away, but you've come back. And He's always taken you in. He said He would never cast you out. You're His. And you're His forever. Bottom line truth. Foundational truth. And I want you all just to take some time this afternoon to reflect, to meditate, to ponder your election. I was chosen before time to be one of His. He promised He would never reject me. I'm safe. I'm secure from all alarm. Would you do that? Before you lie down and take that nap? Just even talk about it if you can. Chosen. His. Forever only His. The Lord read His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, as we close this time of preaching around the throne of grace, it saddens our heart to think of many who would fight against this truth. We think, Lord, that it's so often done in ignorance. The shunning of the very truth that will bring peace of mind, a remedy for the plague of doubt. We, Lord, don't want to ever come to this doctrine in a cold, clinical fashion where we're only arguing for a point of systematic theology. Lord, we thank Thee. This is part of the gospel. This is fundamental to the good news of our salvation. And Lord, while it may present to us many difficulties, many things we can't understand, let not that fact keep us from leaning upon these everlasting arms of sovereign grace. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt come to any child of Thine who hears this message. Spirit of God, bring light into that soul upon this very doctrine, and enable the people of Christ to rejoice that they are His forever. In His name and for His glory we pray. Amen and amen.